It's a privilege for me to introduce our speaker this morning. Peter is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he is professor of historical theology and church history. Peter's also an author and an editor, very busy in writing. And before that, Peter was for 20 years a pastor teacher at Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. Peter's also a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, where Peter was introduced to S. Lewis Johnson and also attended Believer's Chapel. So Peter has quite a history with us, and we're privileged to have him. So Peter, I will ask you to come forward, read your text, and pray.
It is our privilege to hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word, inspired for our spiritual nurture. Please hear God's word read beginning at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Let me read verse 13 and then verse 19. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we have been granted the extraordinary privilege of hearing the word of God, of receiving these words that cannot fail and cannot fall, that are written upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that it might be fulfilled what was said in the prophets, that they shall be taught by God. Thank you that your word and spirit are inseparably connected, and that your new covenant grace is being written upon our inmost being by your very own hand. We pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice. We are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Lord, we ask now that we would come as hungry people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we would be those who would be near to God because God now, through your word, you are coming near to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life, and by your great redemptive work, you've not only died in our place to take away our sin, but you've conquered the grave and said that if we believe in you, we shall never die. Thank you, Lord, that our life now has begun and it will continue until that day we stand not just in your presence, but raised both body and soul into the likeness of Christ, gloriously pure from sin, to sin no more and to worship you forever. Oh God, what blessed hope we have. May it purify us. We long, Lord, for the day when we will be like you, for we will see you as you truly are. We ask now as we bow before you that our hearts would be open to what you speak to each of us. And Father, we know there are many issues and concerns and weighty matters. Our earthly problems are legion and we struggle with them. But, O Lord, would you please come and help us to see how you have given us solutions that come from your very loving heart, from your sovereign hand, from your place of majesty on the throne of the universe. Will you come now and instruct us? Help us to see you, to hear you, to sense your presence, to be shaped and molded by your conviction of our sin, by the promises that bring us delight. Oh Lord, we ask for the special needs we bear as we bear one another's burdens. We do cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. We ask now that these words we've just read would be true in our hearts, that our anxieties would be swallowed up in our prayers of thanksgiving, that our swirling minds will find that which we should think on, the excellent and praiseworthy things of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the challenging needs that weigh upon us and those we love. Would you, who are our good Father in heaven, give a bread and fish to your sons and daughters? Thank you, Lord, that you give good thanks. We trust you for them. So, Lord, we ask now that we would be shaped by the very living Christ, by your word, by your spirit, and may our praise come to you as your priests. We bring you our hearts, our souls, our thoughts, our worship. We thank you for the joy of coming together in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for the privilege of being with your congregation this morning, Pastor Dan, pastoral staff, elders and deacons, my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the places I come home to. It's good to be back at home, at Believer's Chapel. I'm turning our thoughts today in God's Word to Philippians chapter 4. My message is entitled, Earthly Problems and Heavenly Solutions. Whenever I get up to preach to a congregation, I'm mindful that I have lots of earthly problems. In fact, as a seminary president, I probably have more earthly problems than you do. I have all those students, I have all those budgets, I have all those challenges. But then again, maybe not. You have many burdens of your own. Someone said your work is always the hardest, right? We all know our problems that we bear where we're at. But all of us come at this time to look to the Lord because He is the source of wisdom and blessing. And so as we look to Philippians chapter 4, I cannot help but think that this may not be your favorite chapter or one of their favorite chapters in the Bible. I have my list of favorites I love to go back to. This is one of them. Revelation 5 is another one I love. I love Psalm 23. Come to think, I love them all. But you know, there's some you love more than others. As we look at this passage today, then, I think it's important that we put Philippians as a book and then this chapter in its context so we can remember the flow of things that are coming before us. As I reflected on this, I thought, well, we should remember that the name Philippians is actually named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. The city of Philippi was a very important city in the ancient world. It was a city that had actually become a Roman colony, which meant that it was not just under Roman rule, but it had all of the strength and blessing and resources of being a little Rome. So it was really a blessed place. As we think about this city, we would remember that in Acts chapter 16, we find here the place where Paul goes to look for a worship opportunity as he now comes by the Macedonian call to Europe for the first time. For those of us that have a European extraction in our lives, this is our home church in Europe that brings us life. This is the first Christian community in the continent of Europe, in Philippi. You remember as Paul goes looking for a place to worship, he says, nothing's here. So he goes by the riverside, and there he finds some women gathering to pray, and he meets a woman named Lydia. And you remember that Lydia is from Thyatira in Asia Minor, and she's a seller of purple. Now, what's the big deal? Why a seller of purple? Well, in the ancient world, only the king could wear a full purple robe, and only the upper crust could have purple elements in their clothing. If you walked in and you had in your toga a nice purple stripe going through it, it's like driving up maybe in a Mercedes or maybe it had been a Bentley. I mean, you had some resources. If you had purple, it meant you had to have the wealth of a king. Why? Because in the ancient world, no one knew how to make the color purple. The only way you could make purple was there was a mollusk that you had to find, and when you crushed it, you'd get one drop of purple. Imagine how many mollusks you had to find to make a full purple gown. So it was very expensive. Lydia had to be quite a successful lady. She sold purple garments. So this was upper crust. And not only that, we'll find that she'll be the host of Paul and his fellow missionaries in Philippi as they minister. You also remember the great story as Paul is going regularly to this place where he's beginning to teach by the riverside. There is a fortune teller, a slave girl, who is so effective that she's bringing great wealth to her masters. And she kept identifying Paul when he went by and said, "This man is coming to tell you about Jesus, how to be saved." And it went on for quite a while. Paul finally got ticked off. He didn't have a short fuse, but he had a fuse. And it exploded, and he exorcised the demonic presence, and she lost her fortune telling. The handlers are furious. They take Paul. They bring him to the magistrates of Philippi. The magistrates strip off his clothing. They beat him, and they throw him in prison. They're going to show him a lesson. And you know the story. The jailer, instructed to take good care of him, has Paul put in the jail and stocks on his feet. Now, you got to think about it. As the evening goes down, he's beaten. He's in jail. And what does he do? Does he grumble? He prays and he sings hymns. And so the prisoners are listening to these guys who've been beaten and thrown in jail, and they're hearing songs of praise being sung to God. And in God's extraordinary providential intervention, the great earthquake comes and shakes it. Every door is open. The stocks fall off. The jailer comes in ready to kill himself. And Paul says, "No, we're all here. It's okay." And what an amazing question that has been used down through the ages. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." And that very night, the jailer is baptized. The next day, the magistrates send a message. The earthquake apparently didn't shut down the government. They send a message and say, "Listen, get those guys out of here. Let them go. We beat them up. They've been in jail. Probably so we have enough problems cleaning up after the earthquake. We don't need these out-of-town people. Get them out of here." And Paul was pretty feisty. He said, "Oh, okay, you're going to beat me up in secret and put me in jail? And I'm a Roman citizen, and you're just going to tell me to go? No, they've got to come and let me out in person." And so they come, and Paul is escorted out of town after a good apology. Now, why is this important? Well, the Philippian church is born in a prison cell. And now as Paul is writing several years later, he's back in prison, this time in Rome. The church had loved him, and they realized that in a Roman jail, you could literally starve to death if no one bothered to take care of you. The ministry that he had was trying to go on. Paul will talk about how some were even emboldened to preach the gospel because of his chains. Some were even motivated by jealousy and said, "I'll show Paul I got a chance to preach. He can't be one-upping me. I'm going to be out there preaching." So there was a ministry going on. But Epaphroditus traveled some 800 miles. Now, 800 miles today is still a long way. I just drove a whole truckload of books from Philadelphia to near Branson, Missouri. Included rain and storm, and I had a big Penske truck, and I was tired. I could imagine how tired Epaphroditus was by the time he finally made it all the way to Rome, where Paul was, with the gift that would make sure that Paul wouldn't starve to death in the Roman prison. We read in this epistle how he was sick nearly unto death. He apparently contracted some illness and was quite sick. And so what Philippians as a letter is a prison epistle written to a church that was born in prison by Paul himself as the leader. And it's a thank you note. A thank you note saying, "Thank you for remembering me." This has to be the most extraordinary thank you note ever written in history. Because as you read the theology, you hear things like this: "I'm in a strait betwixt two. Should I live or die? I don't know. But to live is Christ and to die is gain. It has been given unto me to believe and to suffer for the kingdom of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who is in the very form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And therefore the Lord has raised him up and given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul will say, oh yeah, I'm a Jew more than these others, these mutilators of the flesh. I was born in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the appropriate day, but I consider all that rubbish that I might have a righteousness that's not of my own, but a righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, that I may know him, be conformable to his death on the cross, be like him in his resurrection. And then he says right at the end of chapter 3 that serves as our context, he says, and this Jesus, this glorious Lord, is going to take our humble, lowly bodies, and he's going to transform them to be like his mighty resurrected body, according to the energy of his power that's at work within him. And then we come to our chapter, and he says, therefore. So in other words, he says, make sure you keep all this in mind. Remember the great salvation you have. Remember the nature of Christ, humbled and exalted. Remember a righteousness that's not your own. Remember that eschatological resurrection victory that is your sure hope. Therefore, this is what you should be. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He said, we all know being Christians is not easy. We started in jail. I'm in a jail. Epaphroditus is serving the Lord. He nearly died. We don't know what's going to happen next. There's persecution coming. I may be on my way to die, but stand firm, because we are conformed to this glorious risen Christ. He is the one that's going to change us into his likeness. Stand firm. And so Paul now is asking us to listen carefully to how we stand firm. Well, you notice in verse 1, it says, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. I believe that thus now is describing the ways in which we stand firm. It's grounded in that eschatological resurrection hope. And now this is the way we will stand firm. This is the way we will be strong. Awaiting the resurrection, standing before the Lord, we stand right now, whatever comes our way. Whatever earthly problems we have, there are heavenly blessings that make us strong. And the first thing that Paul does again is he showers his affection on his people. Do you see how he heaps up these words as he calls on them to stand firm? Notice what he says. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. My goodness, he's putting it on strong. You know why? Because he's going to say some hard words next. This is great human relationship insight. He said, now look it. We have this glorious hope, and I really love you guys. But we got to deal with some tough stuff. I got to name some names. I got to talk about some stuff. I know I'm 800 miles away, but Epaphroditus has brought me a report, and it's killing me. I'm in jail right now, and I don't want this to happen. So from prison cell to the church born in prison, he expresses his love and his profound hope, and he says, you got to stand firm, and the first problem you got to deal with are fractured relationships. Human conflict between family. I love you all and you're fighting. Does that sound familiar to any of us? I wouldn't be surprised if we had time to go around and say, guess what's going on? It could be major decision. Maybe it's how you voted in the last election. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are tearing people apart these days. Okay? They're problems. He says, notice in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What he's doing in this context, he's saying, we have been a team. We have been laboring for Christ's kingdom. You've been with me in the trenches, and we're not getting along. How can this be? We can't let this be this way. And so you notice again the diplomacy of Paul. If we're in human relationship struggles, it's a lot of wisdom here. Notice, first of all, he's absolutely clear. I love you guys. Don't doubt that for a minute. My love is sure. Secondly, will you notice? He says, I entreat Euodia, and then he says, and I entreat Syntyche. He puts their names in alphabetical order, and he repeats the verb so that it says, I'm not just entreating you and sort of you too. You both are on the same level with me. I'm urging you. The word to entreat is actually a word that Christians know as the paraclete, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit. So it's the word of a comforter, an advocate, one who comes alongside, one who pleads your case. I'm pleading at your side. That's kind of the implication. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will be working through my words to both of you that you will hear. Notice further, he says, I want you to agree. Now, but you can't really agree with each other, but you can agree in the Lord. One of the presidents of Westminster Seminary, when I was there, his name was George Fuller. I'll never forget what he said once. He's a tall, thin man with long arms, and he went like this. He said, it doesn't matter how far apart you are from someone else. If you both start moving toward the same direction, you're always getting closer together. And that's what he's saying. Would you agree in the Lord? Would you remember that in the Lord there is a unity that's greater than whatever conflict you have? You're two sisters in Christ. He pleads with both of them. He reminds them that they have a common Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. He says, I can't go, so I'm appointing some people to help with this. We need to bring in a team of folks, some counselors, friends that will reconcile the hurt. And so it's fascinating as you look at the names. Have you ever considered what euodia means? Her very name means the good way, the pleasant path. Syntyche means kind of like things are going well, bountiful pleasantness. It's kind of like he's saying, I want you to sort of live up to your name. And so people who wrestle with the next name, I ask you also, true companion, in Greek it's Suzugus. Some say that might have been the guy's name, but it translated as a true companion. Now, we don't know that for sure, and there's been a debate. Some say it was Epaphroditus being mentioned as a counselor since he's coming back and knows Paul's wishes. Some ancient church fathers actually said this could have actually been Paul's wife, his true companion, his partner. But most think that doesn't fit the facts, but it's been suggested. We don't know for sure who it may or may not have been. But you notice the name Suzugus, Euodia, and Syntyche, the true yoke fellow, the real friend, the companion. Help these women. Remember, they have labored side by side. They have a history of being partners with me in the gospel together with Clement. Now, the name Clement, isn't that a fascinating name? Have you ever heard of clemency? His very name means mercy. He's saying, you guys, you need to live up to your names. You're in the household of Jesus, and look who you are named. Be that. And it says, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You remember that a Roman colony, a city, actually had a list of citizens that were put into the book. They were enrolled, just like we have our own form of censuses. It's an ancient principle. He said in heaven, the list of God's people's names are there, the roll of the elect, and these names are there. You're going to be together. You're already written in heaven. You're believers. Got to get along here. Do you sense any application to your life? We have earthly problems. We have relationships in the kingdom of God that are strained. And the Bible is calling on us to see the heavenly solution is to remember, we are going to be reconciled. Ought we not to work at it now? With all the differences, the disagreements, and we can't make them go away. Yet we need to work toward that unity in the gospel of Christ. Where are you in your relationship building with those that are difficult? I love how Paul will put it in Romans 12. As much as lies within me, I will live at peace with all men. That's what's getting at. Our names are in the book of life. We are in the family of faith. We labor in the gospel of Christ. We are together. Our very names have spiritual significance. Let us labor together. The earthly problem of fractured human relationships meets the heavenly solution of letting the gospel and our ultimate destiny call us to begin to work together now. But we notice that's not the only earthly problem that's here. Notice there's another thing that comes up. We begin looking at verse 4. Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, in this paragraph, Paul is raising another great earthly problem that human beings face. It's the word anxiety. It's the word worry. People have said that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Said worry is kind of like shoveling smoke. You can work real hard at it, but does it make any difference? We worry about stuff, it doesn't change anything, but we are worry warts. We're there, we're struggling, and we have... Paul knew that. This is an ancient human problem. Human conflict, obviously, can help create worries, but there are many other reasons that we worry. We could imagine that the ancient church in Philippi is worried about the report of Epaphroditus. They heard he was sick. Said, we got to get him back. They said, one of their beloved family members. They're worried about Paul. Paul might be going to die for the gospel's sake, and they'll never see him again. They may be worried about Roman persecution, been worried about their businesses. They may have been worried about family issues. There's all sorts of things. Worry is the human response to things that are outside of our control that we want to do something about. And so you notice how Paul introduces this issue of don't be anxious or worried by beginning with one of his repeated themes in Philippians. We find it here in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Probably some 10 or 11 times he will use the word rejoice or joy in this short epistle. It becomes a mark of what he thinks Christians ought to be in their lives. Joy is that overflowing sense of God's presence and his purpose in Jesus Christ in our lives. Joy is something the Holy Spirit works in God's people. Theologians have often distinguished happiness from joy. Happiness is connected with happenings. The right thing happens to you. Oh, that's great. I won the lottery. Oh, I got a bonus this Christmas. I got a new job that's better than my old job. My friend finally wrote to me after 6 months. But joyous, it doesn't matter what. It's the bubbling up of the Holy Spirit's affirmation that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our difficult circumstances, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is the joy that can be full as we see the blessings of others being touched by the ministry of the gospel. We see that in the apostolic expression. Here is the idea that joy is there and we should rejoice in the Lord. He wants to hit again. Again, I say rejoice. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul says this ought to be what is the mark of our lives. So we just stop for a moment as you begin to compare your life. Is joy more often a characteristic of your life or is worry more often a characteristic of your life? The Bible says, do not be anxious. The Bible says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. If we are fretting and fuming more often than we are rejoicing and praising, got to go back to the scriptures and say, Lord, please recalibrate my inner heart. This is what your word tells me ought to be going on the inside. He says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. One of the ways that Paul says that we deal with this temptation to be worried about everything is learning to have a word that's almost impossible to translate into English. It's about 10 different words that could be used here. Some use the word forbearance, patience, equity. I like the word magnanimity, the big-heartedness. You know, if you're a person that has a big heart because of the gospel, you don't worry about so many things. You say, you know what? I'm trusting God in this. I know God is going to bless you. He's going to use even my frailty to do good in your life. I'm trusted. I'm overflowing. And so this call for our life is buttressed by not only our call to be joyful and having a broad spirit of being fair in all things that helps to reduce our worry because we're always trying to make sure we get our pound of flesh and everything is fair and just right the way we like it. He says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. I don't believe that Paul is suggesting here of the imminent return of Christ, which is certainly something that's part of his thinking. I think he's reflecting what we find, for example, in Psalm 119 that says, the Lord is near. The Lord is present. Theologians sometimes call that living coram Deo, living in the very presence face to face with God. One of the things that helps take away that incessant worry is saying, I'm not alone here. I'm not all by myself. The Lord is with me. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I flee from your spirit? If I rise up in the morning, or if I take my bed in the uttermost parts of the sea in the west and the sunset, you're there. If I go up to the heavens, if I go down into the depths, you're there. Whether it's light or darkness, you're there. Your hand is upon me. You're present with me. I'm not alone." Isn't that great? The Lord knows what we have need of even before we ask him. Jesus taught us that. Part of the cure for the earthly problem of our anxieties and worries is the spiritual joy that we should have. The big-heartedness of living confidently that God will use all things for our good, for his glory. The Lord himself is right here with me. He's not surprised by this. He's not ignorant of it. He's working this together for his purposes. And so we hear the imperative that comes to us. It says, do not be anxious about, what's the next word say? Anything. That's pretty broad, isn't it? So what are you anxious about today? Think about it in light of this verse. What do I do? Well, I got to do something with it. It's stirring my heart. It's tearing me apart. Well, here's what Paul says to do. But in everything, do you hear the radical contrast? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. How? By prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says the heavenly solution for our earthly problem of anxiety is the life of prayer. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. We're to pour out our heart before the Lord. We are to bring what's here. And notice the words he uses. Prayer, if you will, is our general act of worship. It's what we do, and we just are lifting our voice, talking to God because he invites us to speak to him. He speaks to us through his word and spirit. We speak to him from our spirit through prayer. It's a communion. It's a covenantal relationship. We're crying out to God, responding to his word and his providences. And we do it with supplication. That is, as I'm worshiping God, I'm saying, Lord, there are these issues. Would you please hear what I'm concerned about? I'm worried about it. I don't want to worry about it. I want to put it safely in your hand. I want you to care about it. And notice it doesn't stop there. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. How about that? Thanksgiving is a mark of Christianity. And a lot of people said, there's nothing I can give thanks for. Maybe I can cry out to God, but I can't give thanks. I think it was William Hendrickson in his commentary who noted, well, wait a second. Don't you realize the very fact that you can even cry out to God is a gift that the rest of the world doesn't know, but you do? Can't you say, Lord, I thank you that I can let you know how hurting I am right now. Lord, I thank you that I can let you know how deep my worries are right now. Lord, I thank you that you actually have ears to hear me when no one else will even pay attention to me. Thank you, Lord. Hendrickson put it so beautifully. He said, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. It cannot ascend into the heavens. Are your prayers just a bunch of grumbling and complaining, like the ancient people in the wilderness? We always remember for every one of us, the best is yet to come. The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We are more than conquerors through him. And in prayer, we reclaim that and say, Lord, I don't understand. I can't put it together. I'm anxious about this. But Lord, I worship you in my prayer. I do bring you my supplications. And I thank you that you hear me. Thank you that I have this privilege. Thank you that when I go into my prayer closet all alone, I'm not alone. You hear me. Lord, thank you. Is that part of your prayer? It ought to be. It's part of the list. Prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. In fact, being thankful that every prayer will be answered according to the infinite, perfect, unchangeable purpose of our God, who makes no mistakes. Things that we know are a mess may actually be something that God is going to overrule for a glory we don't understand. I can't wait till we get to heaven. We see how the Lord used all our blunders and bloopers and mistakes, our incompetences, to do things we never could have imagined and say, look what God has done, how great he is. There's going to be a lot of worshiping and surprise when we say, you mean God used that for this? Praise his name. One of the things we do at Westminster, you know, every year we get to Thanksgiving, the American Thanksgiving, and we have what we call Thanks for Giving Day. Because as we calculate the cost of a student going to seminary, their tuition payment runs out about at Thanksgiving. The rest of the year to finish it out, someone else is paying for their education. Every student is getting a little over a 50% scholarship if they're accepted. By the way, that's true almost at every seminary in the world. Nobody can afford to pay what it really costs to be trained. And so what we've said is that you need to write to our donors and just say, thank you for letting me finish my work. Why do they need to do that? Well, one, it's a good virtue to be able to learn to say thank you. Two, it's a godly virtue. It's biblical. When you are living your life as a Christian, you learn to be thankful. And you know what's fascinating? The neuroscientists, as they've been studying, they've discovered that there is a portion of our brain that is dormant until someone says, thank you. Did you know that? It only is touched when an expression of humble gratitude is communicated, and it lights up. They've done the neuroscience. It's amazing. In other words, when you say thank you to someone, and you really are expressing your heart, you are giving them a unique gift that they cannot find any other way. Now, why is that in there? Why is that in our human brain? Well, it's easy. We're made in the image of God. God delights when his people thank him. Come, ye thankful people, come. Your prayers with supplication, these have thanksgiving. The Lord is calling on us, and he delights in it. He made us to be this way. We delight in it. And that really is true. The older I get, I've come to realize it is more blessed to give than receive. The joy in all of us who've learned the Christian discipline of giving, when quietly we realized our investment has changed a person's life, isn't that delightful? I did that. Nobody knows. But God does. And Lord, thank you. It's far greater than the junk and things I've gotten through the years that got thrown out. All the gifts, I don't even remember what I got. But I haven't forgotten the quiet gift that's touched a life just when it was needed. It could be small, maybe it's big, but it changes lives. That should be part of our prayers. Okay, what have we said? We have earthly problems. Human relationships are strained. We have heavenly solution. We're going to be united in Christ in eternity, and we've been united here. Let's live that out right now. We have worries. We have problems of all kinds. We ought to pray. Because that is God's solution, and with thanksgiving. And it says, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. That word for keeping is a word for guarding. The Apostle Paul looked out of his jail cell, and there's guards keeping him in there. He said, isn't it great that when we pray that we're being guarded, our hearts and minds are being guarded, not to keep us in, but to keep worry from coming in. We're protected. We're guarded. By God's own peace. What a beautiful thing. Well, my time is up. I love to preach too much, so I always overwhelm everybody with 2 points. Very quickly, what else do I want to say? Our earthly problem is the swirl of our minds. Have you ever been in a point when you've gone on tilt, when you're overwhelmed? That's happened to me one really dangerous time in my second pastorate. I joined the staff of a church. I was a solo pastor out in the country with the Amish buggies between 2 cow pastures and mushroom houses. Didn't smell real sweet, but boy, was it comfortable. And then I got invited to a college town and joined the staff of a AAA kind of pastor. And we were doing everything all the time, and I was trying to keep up. And I literally felt my brain going around in circles like a whirlpool. I said, whoa, I was dizzy just sitting there thinking about what I was trying to get done. So the point is you've got all of these swirling things. What do you think when you can't even focus? And I know that happens to people. I've talked, they said, I can't even think. I'm overwhelmed. It's too, what do I do? Well, you know, people have tried to develop psychological tools. We hear about positive psychology and self-discipline. Well, here's the solution. It's a heavenly solution. Notice what it says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Wow, what a list. 8 spectacular things, all remarkably good. And if you tried to find anything that summed them up all in one, you would find the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus and all of his majesty, his multifacetedness. And of course, you can think about other great, aesthetically beautiful things, morally good things, accomplishments. discipline your mind to think about the good things that God has given you and is calling you to do. And that overwhelming sense with prayer is brought back in. This is excellent. This is what I'll think about. This is pure. By the way, are there some impure things you're thinking about? I always like to stop and say there's an awful lot of impurity that's bombarding us in the media, in the internet. The tragedy of ubiquitous pornography at every turn of the dial, every click of the mouse. May God help us to think about what is pure, what is excellent. This is a heavenly solution. And then finally, some of you are wrestling with financial issues, and we all at times have faced that, I'm sure. But we read here, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I've learned in every situation to be content, living sufficiently with the means God has given me, because I know God will supply my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. These are promises, are heavenly in character to deal with that earthly problem. I want to finish with a final picture that maybe will help, because prayer is such a useful tool by God's gift in the arsenal of our spiritual life. Let me focus on that. All four of these points we could focus on, the heavenly solution. The first one, conflict, we have the book of life in our unity in Christ. In our anxiety, we have prayer. In our overwhelmingness, we have focusing on Christ and his goodness. In our struggle with finances, we have the promise that God will give strength, contentment, and in fact, in his time, unique provision. Let's conclude in prayer, because that is something we can do every second. I'm reminded of a story. I had the joy of speaking at the James Montgomery Boyce Lectures up in Oklahoma City. It's a great honor. I'm totally unworthy to do it, but I'm glad I get to do it. I did know Dr. Boyce in Philadelphia, since that's where I was, not as a friend, but as someone I looked up to and worked on a few projects with from time to time. But in reading his commentary on Philippians, he reminded his readers of an extraordinary incident of the significance of prayer. So here's the scene. There's a missionary with the last name of Hotchkiss. He's working in Nigeria. It's in a time when it's still very, very jungle-ish and undeveloped. And so when he received in the mail a brand new pith helmet, he was ecstatic. That was like an old-fashioned air conditioner. You know, it's that special kind of helmet you put on, keeps the sun off, the air flow. He was so thrilled, he went around and showed it to all the people. Look what I've got. Here in this sweltering heat, I have this brand new helmet. He was overjoyed. And suddenly, as he was talking to the people in his area about this unique gift that had just come, he looked at his watch. He said, oh my goodness, I'm supposed to be preaching in about an hour from here. And there's no way I can get there. It's about an hour and 20 minutes away. I'm going to be late. They won't even know I'm coming. I've got to do something. And he made a decision. He said the only way to get there safely was to walk carefully along the jungle edge. You never crossed the open field in all that distance. Why? Because you don't know what you're going to find when you're out in the open field. This is Nigeria. There's wild animals of all kinds. And he looked at his watch and he said, Lord, I'm called to preach your word. I can't let these people down. I'm here to preach. So he did what he knew he wasn't supposed to do. He set across the open field. And as he went farther and farther across the field, he was in the middle where he could see absolutely nothing. And all of a sudden he felt the ground beginning to shake, a tremble. And it got stronger and stronger. And as he looked in the distance, he saw, this is what he says, a herd of rhinoceroses running straight at him. Now, the plural is correct. I checked it. Rhinoceroses. Okay. He estimated there were 300 rhinoceroses running directly at him. His smoke, air all directions as the dust was going up. And he said all he could do is he said, Lord, I'm coming home. He got on his knees right then and there. And he said, Lord, I came to serve you. Please forgive me for what I failed, but it's an honor to die in your name here in Africa. And he just prayed. And he prayed. And guess what? He looked around and the rhinoceroses are back there and here he is. He was untouched. He couldn't believe it. The Lord had spared him. So he kept on going. He got to the village in time to preach and said, you'll never guess what just happened. So it was a great story. Well, the story could end there. That's the power of prayer, the peace in prayer. He was resting in the middle of the eye of the storm, and the Lord answered the prayer in an unexpected way. Well, wouldn't you know it, there was a family in Dayton, Ohio, that supported the Hotchkisses in Nigeria for years. And they had a chance to go on a short-term mission trip. And they said, we've got to go visit the Hotchkiss family. So they found their way to Nigeria, way out into the section where they were serving. And they had a week or two of wonderful fellowship. And then the family from Dayton said, by the way, did something happen really extraordinary in your life about 3 years ago? And Hotchkiss said, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, I was at home. You know, I supported you. I prayed for you for years. And I had this overwhelming sense that I needed to pray for you. I just couldn't shake it. So I got up out of my bed, and I went, and I prayed for an hour just for you. I don't know why. I said, Lord, just watch over my brother. And he said, I actually had my Bible. I brought it with me, and I had a date, and I marked it. And he said, what was going on in this specific date? And Hotchkiss looked at him and said, wow, that was when I was right in the middle of 300 rhinoceroses praying for God. Isn't that amazing? We always are called to prayer, but we don't always get to see what God does through our prayers. Be in prayer instead of being anxious, because prayer in God's sovereign purpose moves His almighty hand to fulfill His decree, to bring glory to Himself and to advance His kingdom. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of studying your word. Will you please bless your people? We ask that you might strengthen us with your word. Thank you for your heavenly solutions to our earthly problems. We ask now, Lord, that you will strengthen us with the glory that comes from Jesus Christ himself. And so, Lord, now, may you put your smile upon your people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.